Welcome to First Presbyterian Church in North Palm Beach, Florida. We exist to help people pursue and share gospel-driven lives. We hope whether you're investigating faith, a seasoned follower of Jesus, and anywhere in between, this podcast helps you connect with Jesus.
God the Lord, let us hear now what you speak to us, for you speak peace to your people, to those who turn to you in their hearts. We ask this in the name of Christ, whose glory dwells in our land. Amen. Friends, listen with open ears now to the book that we love from Isaiah 9. But there shall be no more gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders. And he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I don't think it is possible to live in North America and go through the month of December without hearing Joy to the World. Joy to the World is everywhere. By one tally that I read as I was doing a little research for this morning, it is actually the most published Christmas carol in North America. If you do a quick search on Amazon, you'll discover that you can find Joy to the World merch of all kinds. There are Joy to the World napkins, there's Joy to the World sweaters, Joy to the World wrapping paper. You can even buy Joy to the World sweatpants that have Joy to the World emblazoned on the rear end of them. So if you're still looking for that last minute gift idea, there you go. The song, it turns up everywhere in television, in film, in commercials. It's been recorded and re-recorded and done in rendition after rendition. There was the Three Dog Night version from 1971. Joy to the World, Jeremiah was a bullfrog. Maybe some of you remember that one. Mariah Carey did a cover of the song on her Christmas album back in the 90s. If you're a fan of The Simpsons, the character in that show who's the bully, Nelson, he regales Lisa Simpson with a rendition of that and an adaptation that he wrote called Joy to the World, My Teacher is Dead. If you watch National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation, you'll remember that Clark Griswold sings Joy to the World while he's attempting to plug in the light display that he's mounted on his home. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was watching television and saw a truck commercial for like a F-1950 or something like that. It was a giant pickup truck barreling down a mountain road, you know, destroying everything in its path. And what was playing in the background but Joy to the World? Joy to the World is the background music for ads for JCPenney, for Amazon, for Big Lots, for Sprite, and on and on and on. This is ironic because originally it was a song of worship written by a British hymn writer in the 1800s. named Isaac Watts, in which he drew together a number of texts from the Hebrew scriptures and put them to song to portray how the arrival of Christ makes good on God's promises to the world and fulfills the deep longings of humanity. But oftentimes, if you're like me, a song like that, inundated by it as we all are, it can become just holiday white noise. And oftentimes, we can wonder, actually, whether not just that song, but the Christian story that stands behind it is really much more than warm cocoa sentimentality. In a world of gloom and anguish, as the text that we heard this morning says, of wars that refuse to end, of daily tragedies, does the Christian story offer any joy to the world that you can actually take seriously? That's what I want us to ponder for a few minutes together this morning. I want us to listen to this familiar text from the prophet Isaiah as it portrays for us how Jesus brings joy to us and joy to the entire world. Now, when you hear this text, one of the things that may surprise you is, for a passage that we listened to in the month of December, how thoroughly actually unsentimental it is. This song was first written and gathered together about 7 centuries before the very first Christmas, before the birth of Jesus, and it was written to people who were mired in gloom and anguish, as verse 1 says. These words were offered first to people who lived in the chilly shadow of violence and oppression. These words were issued, in other words, to people that lived in a world an awful lot like ours. Isaiah describes people mired in darkness in verse 2 of our scripture reading for today. There's an ancient church leader named Origen who, in his writings about this passage, he talks about how in the tapestry of the scriptures, that image of darkness is used for evil and for our ignorance, for all of the ways in which our selfishness or our greed or our pride grip our lives, for all of the ways that, whether intentionally or not, we harm one another and harm ourselves. That's the darkness that we're mired in. If you were to read the context of this passage one chapter before in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah describes a situation in which God's people, in order to try and solve their problems, are consulting mediums and magicians, and in the words of Isaiah 8, looking to the earth. Now that can seem kind of remote from us and our own culture, but this is, as he's describing it, just an ancient Near Eastern version of people to try and solve the world's problems relying on experts and scholars and think tanks. And the sentiment is one that we hear December by December every year. You know, we can fix what is dark about the world. You know, think about the music that you listen to on the radio week by week by week. Happy Christmas, war is over. War is over if we want it. We look in different directions to solve our problems, whether the marketplace, our institutions, the government, technology. But all of these different things share the same assumption, that we have within us the capacity to fix what is wrong with us. So I want to invite you to listen to the perspective of Vaclav Havel. You may or may not be familiar with him. He was a poet and an activist and a statesman in Eastern Europe from the last century. He was a child during the two great world wars in Czechoslovakia, and as a young adult, he lived through Russia's invasion of and then occupation of Czechoslovakia. And he was an underground activist in that time, and he went on to actually become the first president of the Czech Republic after its peaceful creation in 1993. Now, he's somebody with a unique vantage point because he lived through tremendous technological advance in the 20th century. He lived through the world wars. He lived through times in his life in which he lived in a socialist country and then a capitalist country. And he, towards the end of his life, as he wrote his memoirs and such, he was not optimistic that any of those things would actually deal in a final way with humanity's great ills. He had known and experienced that science, unhitched from moral commitment, had given Europe the Holocaust. He knew that neither technology nor government, nor socialism on the one hand, nor capitalism on the other, was capable of really addressing what he often in his writings and speeches called the crisis of the human spirit. I want you to listen to how he describes this dynamic in a lecture that he did towards the end of his life. He says, "Without a spiritual reawakening, humanity itself is at peril. Pursuit of the material good life will not help humanity save itself. Nor is democracy alone enough." And he goes on to say, "A turning to and seeking of God is needed." Now, this is just what Isaiah portrays. Isaiah helps us to strain our eyes to look for a long-promised day in which God would enter into the world to put it right. Isaiah pictures this day as a day of light bursting into darkness, as a day of sudden joy for people that are heartbroken, of freedom for people that are oppressed, of peace for a blood-soaked earth. And as we trace out the story of God in the world, we see that day rush into our unsuspecting reality hundreds of years later as the child promised in Isaiah 9 is born. Centuries after these words, the Almighty Invisible God, the Everlasting Father, would put the world right once and for all and do it by coming among us at the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. As Isaiah depicts in these words, that infant life that arrived in uneventful fashion in a nowhere little town is Almighty God for us and with us once and for all forever. These words, they picture for us the mystery that is at the very center of the Christian good news, the mystery that we call the Incarnation. The Incarnation, if you're unfamiliar, is the Christian teaching that in order to rescue and heal us and the world, the Creator of all things actually took on the stuff of this material life and became one of us. There's an ancient Christian pastor and theologian named Gregory of Nazianzus that wrote some of the church's classic reflection on the Incarnation. And as Gregory talks about the logic of the Incarnation, he says, that which God has not assumed, God has not healed. In other words, in the way of God in the world, God refuses to heal and rescue us from a distance. Instead, the Creator, in order to heal us and rescue us, actually assumes the stuff of our lives. In order to mend us, God becomes one of us. God overcomes the gloom and the anguish of the world by entering the gloom and the anguish of the world. The all-powerful God of the cosmos, enters the world, and not in pomp and circumstance, but by coming to a nowhere little second-rate town called Nazareth. This is the point of the places that are mentioned in the beginning of the text that we heard, Zebulun and Naphtali. We missed the reference because of our cultural distance, but these are nowhere places to a Jewish person in the ancient world. This is where God comes when God makes his entrance into human life. Nowhereville, the wrong side of the tracks. As we follow the story of God and Jesus, we see that Jesus would be plunged into the darkness of suffering and death to burst the light of God's beauty and truth and grace on the whole world, to give us the everlasting joy that's pictured in this ancient poetry. God would come among us as what Isaiah would call chapters later, a man of sorrows. The Prince of Peace, to give us peace, would suffer violence. Jesus would have, as older translations of this text put it, he would have the government upon his shoulders in the form of a Roman cross. And he would suffer death on a cross so that you and I could know freedom and life forever. I love how Eugene Peterson, who was a Presbyterian pastor and author, puts this mystery. This is how he describes this mystery that's at the very beating heart of the Christian good news. He says, God starts out to rescue us where we start out. A child is born. He submerges himself in our biology, our psychology, our history. He becomes one of us so we can become what he is. He is here with us in Jesus. God's way of revealing himself to us and giving himself to us is Jesus. I love how he says that. God's way of giving himself to us is Jesus. Now, as an aside, for those of you for whom you're here with a friend this morning or visiting, and you wouldn't necessarily call yourself a Christian, I want to make sure that you notice in these words how unique the Christian story is. It's common to assume that all faiths and paths to God more or less teach that God feels compassion for the heartbreak and for the sorrow of the world. And that's true. Many faiths do teach that. There are other Eastern spiritualities that claim that the suffering of your life is an illusion to be overcome. But only the Christian story says this much about God. Only the Christian story says not just that God feels compassion for the pain of the world, but that actually the Almighty God of the universe knows tears and pain and suffering and death from the inside. So that while you and I will never be able to know in our own lives why it is that we go through the anguish that we go through, we can know, because of Jesus, that we are never alone in those things. Only Christianity says that much about God, says that God would go this far to come near us. There's a woman named Lauren Winter, whose memoir I read several years ago. She grew up as a secular person, and while living in New York as a young secular Jewish woman, she found herself, quite to her own surprise, becoming intrigued with the Christian story. And after a long season of thinking things through and asking questions and such, she actually became a Christian. She's now actually a theology professor at Duke University. And in her memoir, she talks about this dynamic being the thing that first attracted her to the gospel. This is what she says. She says, the very first thing that I liked about Christianity, long before it ever occurred to me to go to church or to say the creed or to call myself a Christian, was the incarnation. The idea that God lowered himself and became a man so that we could relate to him better. Now, what this means for all of us whose lives are shaped by Jesus, is that even in a world of gloom and anguish, as the text says, God brings real joy to us in our real lives here and now. Now, that word is everywhere this month of the year. But think about how our culture teaches us to approach joy. We mostly think about joy as escapism, as turning the music up so that you can't hear what's hard in the world, shutting your eyes to the pain of your life and getting some distance from what's difficult about your life or about the world. That's how we assume joy works. But the Christian story tells us something different. Christian joy is utterly realistic. It doesn't say, you know, close your eyes and pretend that there's nothing hard in your life. It actually takes seriously the anguish and tears of your life and promises you that on your darkest day, you are never alone in those things. There's a poet who I appreciate a lot, who's a follower of Jesus, named Wendell Berry. He's written a number of books of fiction, poetry, and essays and such. And there's one poem he wrote where he describes the shape of a life that has been changed by the story of Jesus. And in that poem, there's a line that I love where he talks about joy. And he says this. He says, "Be joyful though you have considered all the facts." That's what Christian joy is. Christian joy is joy that's utterly serious about the anguished facts of the very worst of life, but also knows that we are not alone in those things. But that because of the child born for us, God is always with us and always for us. That's how you can practice joy in a world of gloom. Second, this ancient text, it shows us the way in which the agenda of God is actually to bring joy to the entire world, to this material world. The final verses of the text that we heard together, picture this movement of peace sweeping the world. Isaiah says there'll be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom, and that this promised king would establish and uphold it. Now, our word for peace is rather flimsy and lightweight. We think of peace predominantly as just a ceasefire, the absence of conflict, or we think of peace as something that hippies would say to each other back in the 60s. But in the world of the scriptures, in the language that this part of the Bible was originally written in, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom, and it means something much more than we often mean when we say peace. Shalom is flourishing. When you're connected to God and connected to the people around you, connected to yourself, when you know the goodness and beauty and harmony of the world, that's shalom. And this text shows us the resolve of God through the birth of Jesus to bring his world back to the flourishing that he intended. And to do so not through a bullying show of power or divine fireworks of some kind, but through vulnerability, service, and sacrifice. A child born for us. This is the point of the reference to the Battle of Midian that's in verse 4, if you have the passage in front of you. If you want a little Christmas week homework assignment for all your free time over the next 7 days, you can read the story of the Battle of Midian in Judges chapter 6 and 7. And the point of the story is that the Battle of Midian was a battle that wasn't won. God rescues his people without anybody ever picking up a sword. It's justice established without inflicting violence. And that's what God is doing in the world through Jesus, acting to rescue a blood-soaked and fragmented world through a cosmic act of humility and service. This is the agenda of God in Jesus. Through Jesus, God acts to restore shalom to a violent and fractured world. God begins this work at Jesus' Bethlehem birth. He enacts it on Jesus' Golgotha cross, and he promises in Jesus' resurrection that there will be a day in which God will once and for all make all things new and restore shalom to the world that he's made for his people forever. So our vocation as followers of Jesus, living between Jesus' two arrivals, is to practice the peace of Jesus right now in a world of violence, anguish, and gloom. So, you know, maybe one question to reflect on as you take these words with you and head from here back into your lives is, you know, how can I bring in the name of Jesus joy where there is gloom around me right now? In my family, my relationships, in my office, in my neighborhood, where is there gloom around me that in the name of Jesus I can begin to practice some joy? When you take a small step to do that, you will find that in a way that maybe you never would have guessed, you are a part of how God is doing that. I love how this hope is pictured in the last verse of Joy to the World. This is the verse that never shows up on a truck commercial. Isaac Watts, in the final verse of Joy to the World, writes about this agenda of God to heal his entire world in this way. He says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground." That's a reference to the effects of human sinfulness that are pictured in Genesis 3. As the human being's work is cursed and now causes thorns and thistles. He says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." That's our vocation, to join Jesus in practicing his peace far as the curse is found. So friends, in a world that you don't need me to tell you is full of darkness, anguish, and gloom, may you experience the real joy that the child born for us brings. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for joining us at FPC. For more info and to connect with us, check out www.firstpresnpb.org.